My name is Jared. I'm the pastor at Living Truth East Milton, and we're glad that you came to worship with us today. We're excited about the things God is doing in and through this body of believers, so we're excited you came to check it out today. And I just want to say thank you to all of you that have been here over the last year at some point serving and making this happen. This does not happen without a team effort, so I'm glad we're starting to see some fruit of that labor, and I pray that we continue to see that fruit. We continue to see this community transformed through the gospel of Jesus. But just a couple of things. Again, I want to point your attention to that Connect card if you're a guest this morning, or maybe you're a regular attender and you have a prayer request or anything like that. Just to fill that out. It helps us to know you were here, how we can pray for you, how we can minister to you. And I encourage you to fill that out and drop it off to Miss Heidi before you leave this morning. But also, if I know we're getting into vacation season, pretty weather season, so if you have to miss a Sunday, just know that usually if you go to our website, the service is up online, usually by Sunday night. It's on iTunes, Spotify, probably about Tuesday. And then you can follow us on all the social media pages and keep track of things that are going on here at the church, so you're always in the know. We try to keep those up to date as much as possible. But just if you didn't know about those things, they're out there. That helps you stay plugged in even when you can't be here on Sunday, because we are the church the other 6 days of the week too. So we want you to be in the know and be involved even if you can't be here on Sunday. So with all that being said, we're going to continue in our series in Acts this morning. We'll be in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. But before we dive in, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again that we have the opportunity to worship you. We have the opportunity to study your word, Father God, that you rescued us from darkness. You brought us from darkness into light, Father God, that you've given us an opportunity to have a relationship with you, Father God. And I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be in this place, Father God, that you would speak boldly through me. It'd be your words and not mine, Father God, that we would be receptive to your word, Father God, and we would all respond appropriately, Father, and that we would seek to be a more mature follower of Christ, that we would do what your word says to do, Father God. We wouldn't complicate it. We would just read it and do it, Father God. And we just surrender this to you and praise this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we'll be in Acts chapter 8, again, verses 1 through 8. And this text in Acts chapter 8 marks a significant turning point in the history of the church. You know, at this point, they've been ministering solely to the people in Jerusalem. But in Acts chapter 8, we have this turning point where now the Great Commission is going to leave Jerusalem and go out to the rest of the world, or the known world at the time. So, you know, if you'll remember back, if you were here, if you've been tracking with us back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, right before Pentecost, he told the disciples one last time about this Great Commission. He said, you will be my disciples. You will be my messengers to Jerusalem. Telling them they were going to be his witnesses there. They were going to be the ones sharing the good news of the gospel with the people in Jerusalem. But he also said, he didn't stop at Jerusalem. He also said, you're going to be my messengers, my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the rest of the earth. There's got to be a point where the church actually leaves Jerusalem to make this happen. And that's what we're going to see this morning. You know, to quote the lyrical genius of the rap group Outkast, God started shaking the church like a Polaroid picture in Acts chapter 8. Started shaking them up and sending them out. Y'all laugh, but you're going to remember that next time you read Acts chapter 8 and be like, shake it like a Polaroid picture. That's what God is doing here this morning as we go into our text. So with that being said, if you have your Bibles in front of you, we're going to start in verses 1 through 3 this morning, and we have it on the screen. Praise the Lord. All right. So follow along as we read verses 1 through 3. It says, and Saul approved of his execution, talking about the execution of Stephen, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So if you remember last week, Stephen was stoned to death because of his faith in Jesus, because he was considered a blasphemer, because he was preaching against the Mosaic law. He was preaching against the Jewish temple. And he was viewed to be against God. So he was stoned to death. So these are the events that are unfolding immediately after Stephen's death. But even in Stephen's death, as tragic as it was, you have this faithful man of God who was wrongly murdered for his faith. The church is still pressing on. See, even in his death, the church is telling the Jewish leaders that they are wrong, that they are the blasphemers. Because, see, it was tradition, according to the Jewish law at the time, that if somebody was stoned to death for being a blasphemer, you were not to mourn them, you were not to bury them, you were not to acknowledge them. But the church, you know, it says they were lamenting over him, so they were mourning over him. And it said devout men buried him. So even without saying any words at all, they were kind of sticking it to the Jewish leaders and saying, no, you guys are still the blasphemers. Stephen, we believe Stephen was the righteous one. He was the right one. You guys are in the wrong. So even in his death, the gospel is pressing forward just by mourning and burying Stephen. But then you have this man, Saul, who we briefly talked about last week. And if you know your New Testament, you know Saul would eventually be renamed Paul when he encounters Jesus. But Saul was this man. He was standing there as the Jewish people were coming to stone Stephen. He was collecting their coats because, you know, they had to make sure they could get enough velocity on that stone to kill Stephen. So they had to take their coats off. And Saul was watching them for him. And he was approving not only of the stoning of Stephen, but of the persecution of the Christian church. See, Saul was a devout Jew before he was a follower of Christ. He was, scripture said, he was a Hebrew amongst Hebrews. You didn't get any more Hebrew than Saul. You know, he stood out amongst his peers. He was on the express lane to being a great leader of Judaism. He was already a Pharisee at this point, but he was the rising star amongst Jewish political leaders at this time. Like, he checked all the right boxes. You know, he was the leading candidate. He was, you know, everybody knew who Saul was. Like, you didn't get any better than Saul. He had a great passion for Judaism and believed that this Jesus movement was blasphemy against God. Saul thought that in persecuting the church, he was doing the will of God. That this movement that was taking place must be stopped at all costs, and he was going to be the man to lead the charge. He was going to be the man that was going to honor God by stopping this Christian movement. Now, even though his passion was in the wrong area, you got to admire his passion. You know, we would see it once he has that encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he transfers all that same passion he had for Judaism into following Christ, leading people to the Lord. Now, he's putting all that passion right now into the wrong thing, but you still have to admire a man with that much passion, with that much willingness to go all in when he is fully believes in something. But for this morning, we cannot talk about Paul yet. We have to deal with Saul, who is ravaging the church. He is destroying the church, attempting to just rip it to shreds. You know, the text says that he is making havoc against the church. And if you look at that verb in its original text, it's usually described like a wild animal mangling its prey. You know, I'm sure you've seen like the Animal Planet Discovery Channel, like that lion is like digging into some fresh zebra, and there's like a leg over here, a leg over there, there's a leg hanging out of his mouth, and he's just going to town on that zebra. That's the kind of destruction Saul is doing to the church in Jerusalem. He is just raising havoc against the church. In his own words, in Galatians, Paul said that when he was persecuting the church, that he acted cruelly and violently towards the church. He was putting people to death. His mission was to destroy it. And he showed zero partiality. You know, we see that by he was arresting not only men, but women. He was throwing them in prison. He didn't care. He's like, if you worship Jesus, you're getting thrown in jail. You're getting arrested. See, up to Stephen's murder, you know, the church has been kind of lightly persecuted. You know, little slaps on the wrist, little false trials, all these things. But the persecution was gradually increasing. See, Jerusalem, prior to Stephen's death, was like this giant pressure cooker with all this anti-Christian sentiment increasing daily until it finally explodes and kind of boils over with Stephen's death. You know, Stephen's death was like the green light that the people in Jerusalem had been waiting for to just go crazy against the church. You know, it was the spark that ignited this wildfire persecution on the church, unlike anything they had experienced up to this point. You know, the little bit of persecution they'd experienced before now was minuscule compared to what they were experiencing now. Because those who were arrested for following Jesus were usually beaten, they were thrown in prison, many of them faced death, but they were also given a way out. If they would just say they no longer believed in Christ, they could go free. But most of them, from history and from what we gather from the text, most of them did not. They did not denounce Jesus. So many of them stayed in prison. Many of them were murdered for their faith under this fierce persecution in Jerusalem. But in persecuting the church, Saul and these other leaders were unknowingly fulfilling what Jesus said would happen in John 16:2. And this is what Jesus said. He said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when those who kill you will think he is offering service to God." And that's exactly what Saul and these others were doing. They thought by killing off the church that they were serving God. All the while not knowing they were fulfilling what Jesus said would happen to the church. And all the while they're having the exact opposite effect. You know, their intent was to destroy this church, destroy the Jesus movement. And in doing so, in persecuting the church, they were expanding it. That seems to be a common theme that we're running across in the book of Acts. Every time the church is persecuted, it grows. Every time somebody presses down on the church, it grows. Maybe there's something there. Y'all think about that. Y'all think about this week. You know, why is that the church grows every time it's persecuted? See, this persecution pushed many of these followers of Christ out of Jerusalem. They were dispersed and scattered throughout the known world, confirming once again that God's plans cannot be defeated. What God says is going to happen will happen, regardless of what man does to stop it. Because God is sovereign. He is in control of all things, always working things for the good of those who love him to fulfill his plan of reconciliation, which is to offer the gift, the free gift of salvation from sin to all who will hear it and receive it. There is nothing on this earth that's going to stop that plan from unfolding. And by the church being dispersed and growing instead of being destroyed, God is confirming that once again, that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that his plans never fail. But why hadn't the church left Jerusalem on their own? Why did they not fulfill the rest of Acts 1:8 when he said, "Go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth"? Were they being disobedient to God? You know, based on what we've kind of dove into the last few weeks in Acts, I don't think the church was necessarily being disobedient. I think they might have had a slight misunderstanding of what Jesus said to go be my witnesses to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. See, I think it's possible that they thought that Jesus was going to send the nations to them. That he was going to send the nations to Jerusalem, and they were going to witness to them from Jerusalem. So to get the church moving, to get the good news to the ends of the earth, like he said he would, God starts shaking that church like the Polaroid picture. He starts shaking them up a little bit, getting them out of their comfort zone in Jerusalem by allowing the church to be persecuted, by allowing them to be driven out of Jerusalem. You remember that nothing happens unless God allows it to happen. There is nothing that happens in your life or the life of this church or this church here that happens that God did not allow. Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing catches him by surprise. Everything happens has come through God's sovereign lens. He knows everything that's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. So he allowed this persecution to take place in the church to fulfill his plans of reconciliation for all of humanity. Now, our text states that the church was scattered, but the 12 apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now, that's because in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told the 12 apostles that they were to stay in Jerusalem, to shepherd the Jews living in Jerusalem, to minister to them, and they were to not go to the Gentiles and Samaritans yet. And then again in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus said, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns before the Son of Man comes." And what Jesus is saying here is that even at his second coming, there will still be Jews in Jerusalem who do not believe the gospel, who do not believe the good news. Thus, there must always be ministers of the gospel, of the good news, in Jerusalem, sharing the good news until that day that Jesus comes back and makes all things right. So that those who live in Jerusalem who would believe would have the opportunity to hear the news and receive it and believe until Jesus returns. Because it's very likely if everybody would have left Jerusalem during this fierce time of persecution, many in Jerusalem, you know, the church would have crumbled and there was people that would have come to faith that would not have heard the gospel. That's a little bit of conjecture on my part, but it's very likely if the apostles and everybody left, who's going to be there to share the gospel with this city? Who's going to be there to engage the people in that city with the good news? Now, whether you were a part of the church that stayed in Jerusalem, if you were the 12, and I'm sure there's likely some people that maybe stuck around to help them minister to the people in Jerusalem. Maybe you were one of them, or you were one of them that got dispersed and you left that land. I would argue that whichever camp you were in, both took courage, whether you stayed or you went, it took courage. It took people that were full of faith and were willing to do whatever it took to see people come to faith in Christ. See, it took courage to stay and continue preaching the gospel in Jerusalem where you were threatened with death and imprisonment and being beaten. It was not an easy place to share the gospel. It would have been easier for them to leave, but they stayed because they believed in the mission, because they knew there were people that still needed to hear the good news. They knew that this life was fleeting and eternity was forever. So if they died in the process, to live as Christ, to die as gain, and they were all in and they were willing to stay and preach the gospel to these people, and they were willing to obey what Jesus said. Because I'm sure there was part of them that said they want to go share the gospel to the Gentiles and the Samaritans, but Jesus had said, "No, you stay here and you do this." So they bought into the fact they were called to share the gospel. They were also being obedient to Jesus saying, "Stay and do this." Now it took courage to leave the city, to leave Jerusalem, to go and share the gospel with the rest of the world. You know, many of these, this was the only home they ever knew in Jerusalem. So they were leaving the comfort of that familiarity in Jerusalem to go and share the gospel wherever Jesus sent them out. To go out and begin this new work for the kingdom of God, it took courage. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, God tells Joshua as he leads him into this kind of new scary season of life as he's taken over from Moses and leading the people of Israel. He tells him to be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. God is with his children wherever they go, wherever he sends you. If you are a follower of Christ, he will be with you. Therefore, you are able to be courageous knowing that your heavenly Father is with you. Because if you are a follower of Christ and you are sealed with his Holy Spirit, the power of God goes with you wherever you go, wherever he calls you, he is with you. Therefore, you can have courage to proceed with the mission. But how would you even define courage? I think we have to understand what courage is. You know, if you were to just Google the definition of courage, it's the ability to do something even when it frightens you. That's what having the Holy Spirit inside of you does. That's what being sealed with God's Holy Spirit, having that resurrection power in you, allows you to have courage even when you're afraid to do something. Because to say you're never afraid of something, to say you never are scared of anything, would go against human nature. Whether you want to admit it or not, we all have things that frighten us, whether it's financial insecurity, whether it's our kids not shaping up the way that they think they should, maybe it's your job, maybe it's irrational fears, whatever it is, everybody has something that kind of wigs them out a little bit, that makes them a little nervous, that makes them a little scared, and it takes courage to conquer that, whatever that thing is. But when we're on mission for Christ, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we are able to have courage and overcome that little bit of scarediness about us to do what God has called us to do. I think I just made up a word there, but it's okay. Because whatever God calls us to, he will equip us for, because he has not called us to have all the answers, all the wisdom, or all the ability, but he's just called us to be obedient. So we need to walk with courageous obedience in fulfilling the Great Commission. We just need to be willing to go. We need to be willing to take that first step and trust and have courage that God's going to do all the heavy lifting. Because we don't save anybody. We are the messengers. We are the messengers of the good news. It is the Holy Spirit that does the saving, not us. We're just called to go and share. See, it takes courage to be obedient to the call of God. Walking in that courageous obedience is not always what we want to do. It's very uncomfortable to walk courageously and obediently with our Heavenly Father. It's not always going to look pretty either. It's going to look pretty ugly at times because, you know, that's just how we roll. It looks ugly. Ministry, if you're doing it right, a lot of times is messy and ugly because you're dealing with people. And sometimes God calls you to have this courageous obedience into some really messy, nasty, dirty situations. But you got to have the courage to go in there because those people need Jesus too. So we need people who are willing to have that kind of courageous obedience in the church. We need those who choose to be courageous like those in our text, because those who choose to live courageously will experience the joy of seeing God work in unimaginable ways. If you've ever wondered why you have not experienced God like they describe it in the Bible, why you've not ever had any supernatural experiences where you see God just show up in these awesome ways, probably because you're not walking in full obedience and submission to your Heavenly Father. It's because you're probably not doing what he's told you to do. You've probably not taken that first step of courage yet and walk where he's telling you to walk. But if you're walking where God told you to walk, if you've jumped into that courageous obedience, you're going to start to experience God do some unimaginable things, some supernatural things, some things that are well beyond your capabilities. And every time, that's going to cause you to be overflowing with joy. It's going to want you to get back. It's going to encourage you to get back in the game, to keep doing what you're doing, because the joy you experience when serving the Lord is like no other. So back in our text, verses 4 through 8, the church is now scattered, but even in being dispersed, they did not relent from sharing the gospel message. They did not run and hide. They did not say, I quit. But this is what happened in verses 4 through 8. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Now, if you remember, Luke makes reference to Philip back last week as they were, he was one of the seven men chosen to minister to the widows in the church alongside Stephen. And he's the only other guy out of those seven that is referenced in the book of Acts. But Philip, he has the title of being the only person in the New Testament of actually being labeled an evangelist. He was called Philip the Evangelist. Now, that doesn't mean that the rest of us aren't called to be evangelists, but Philip has that label in Scripture. He is known as Philip the Evangelist, and he was sent to minister to the Samaritans. But before we get too far into Philip, because we're going to spend a little bit of today and the next couple of weeks talking about Philip as well, I want us to look back at what it says in verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. That word preached, you know, they were evangelizing. They were sharing the gospel. They were being witnesses for Jesus wherever they were dispersed to. Philip was not the only evangelist. He was not the only one sharing the gospel. That's who Luke highlights in the text because God told him to, but everybody that was dispersed was going and sharing the good news of Jesus. God was using this persecution, this shaking up of the church, to multiply and replicate the church in the rest of the world. See, God never intended for the church to be us four no more. He meant us. He designed the church to reach as many people with the gospel of Jesus as possible. He designed us to replicate and multiply ourselves. You know, the church could have stayed fat and happy in Jerusalem and continued to grow and been, you know, they were at 20-something thousand. They could have grown to 50, 60,000, whatever. And it never reached, the gospel never reached the rest of the world. But everybody needs to hear the gospel because everybody is condemned to hell who does not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So everybody on the face of this earth is in need of salvation, and therefore they need to hear the good news of the gospel. So what did they do? God gave them some time. He let the church there be built up. He matured them. He made sure these guys knew how to share the gospel. They were growing in their faith, and then he disperses them out to take the gospel to the rest of the world. And that same kind of model is what is expected of the church today. We are to raise believers up, help you be to mature in your faith. We do that through, you know, small groups, D groups, other things here, through allowing you to serve and grow in your faith and put feet to your faith. So that we can raise you up so you can go out into your jobs and your school, to the ball fields, wherever it is you go, and you can multiply yourself. You can replicate yourself by sharing the gospel and then by making disciples so they can go and do the same thing. But we also train people up, and it is our prayer that God will raise people up, not only that you can multiply yourself in your own community, but that God would raise up future church planters and people to leave this church and go multiply the churches through the nation. Because if you look at the statistics, churches are dying faster than they're being replanted. So the need for the church to multiply, as well as the individual follower of Christ to multiply, is just as great. And I believe when you read the book of Acts, that is what God's intention was, is for us to multiply, to not just sit and wait, but to multiply ourselves to the best of our ability with that courageous obedience until we take our last breath. Danny was singing about this morning, you know, as long as there's breath in me, there's still work to do. As long as you're breathing, there is still kingdom work for you to do. You are not done until you have taken your last breath. So if you are still breathing oxygen, there is still a call for you to grow, to multiply, to replicate, and to continue to do that until the Lord calls you home. So God scatters the church, and each person who was sent out took the gospel message with them to their new communities. But Philip was given the task to share to the Samaritans. Now, this is kind of a big deal because you see that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. They were actually hated each other. If you know your Bible, you probably already knew that. But this was like some real, true racism here between the Jews and the Samaritans. Like, they really hated each other. And this hatred went back several hundred years, and it was part because the Samaritans were intermarrying in with non-Jewish people, which if you were here when we went through the Old Testament, you heard about that, that God told them not to do that, and they did it anyways, and it just caused a whole bunch of issues within the people of Israel when they started intermarrying with these non-Jewish people. But see, now the Samaritans, you know, that's the big reason the Jewish people did not like the Samaritans. But the Samaritans, they believed they were the real line of Israel. They believed that they were the true Jewish people. They followed the Torah, which was the first five books of the Bible. They held Moses in pretty high regard. You know, they had their own temple to worship the Lord in, and they awaited patiently for some type of Messiah figure, prophet figure to come that would maybe resemble some kind of Moses. The Samaritans thought pretty highly of themselves, but the Jews kind of viewed them basically as scum, as like a half-breed. Like, for all you Harry Potter people, it would kind of be like, you know, when Malfoy's dad, that kind of hatred he has for the Muggles or whatever it is, like the half-breed of wizards. Like, that's kind of the same kind of hatred we got here. So y'all got a rap reference and a Harry Potter reference all in the same sermon. So yes, y'all remember that. You know, for some of you, that's going to click. Because you're going to be like, oh, that's a really strong hatred there. So... But that is the kind of hatred there, and that's why it was such a big deal when Jesus ministered to the Samaritan woman. That's why it was a big deal when Jesus did the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the first place Jesus sends Philip is to the Samaritans, which is crazy because there was probably a point at some point in Philip's life where he was trained to hate these people. Because we know that racism is not learned, it's learned, it's not inherent. It's not something that comes naturally to us. We have to be taught how to dislike somebody that much. So there was probably a point in Philip's life where he was taught to hate the Samaritan. And if you asked him, he'd probably say, I don't know, we've always just hated him. And so Jesus calls him to minister to these people, to take the gospel to the Samaritans. Because time and time again, Jesus has made it very, very clear that the gospel is for all nations, all races, all genders. Everybody of every social status are welcome into his kingdom. And that gift of salvation is available to all. So by sending Philip to the Samaritans, Jesus is saying that once again. He's like, look, not only is the gospel available to all people, but I'm even going to send you to your enemies, those who you hate. And I'm going to send you there to give the gospel to them. And that's where he called Philip to go. So Philip went to the Samaritans proclaiming Jesus. He was a herald of the good news. He was proclaiming the Samaritans needed a relationship with Jesus. That's what he was doing. He was proclaiming the good news. And it says that the people there listened. It says they were of one accord. They were united in at least listening to what this man had to say, which is already a better welcome than he was getting in Jerusalem. He comes to this people, this town where people are, maybe they didn't even realize it, they were hungry for the word of God. They were hungry for the gospel. And they hear this man talking about salvation and having a relationship with Jesus, and they at least give him the time of day. Now, Jesus had spent some time in Samaria during his earthly ministry. He had spent some time there kind of planting some seeds that now Philip is reaping. But here was a people that was hungry for the gospel, a people that Philip probably would have never went to unless Jesus had sent him there because of that hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. But he was sharing the gospel. And in that, God was also performing signs and wonders through him, just like he did through Stephen, he did through the apostles. And we know that anytime there's signs and wonders, it's done through God to draw people to the cross. Like, God will allow people to do signs and wonders. You know, in this case, it was casting out demons and healing people to draw them to the cross. So he's preaching the gospel, and then they're seeing the power of Jesus in him and is getting their attention. And in doing so, he's just like they did in the church in Jerusalem, God is establishing the authority of the church. He's establishing the authority of Jesus and the power of Jesus amongst this group of people. And it's getting their attention. They're taking notice of what Philip is saying and doing. And Luke says that as a result, there was much joy in the city. Joy because of the healing, because of the people being freed from demon possession and because there was people, if you read later in the text, that were coming to faith in Christ. You see, when someone encounters the one true God, the God of all creation, the God who spoke the universe into existence, you can't help but be joyful. If you've truly had an encounter with Jesus, joy is just the natural next step. If you know you've truly been saved from an eternity in hell, you can't help but be joyful. Like, there's just a certain kind of joy that comes through a relationship with Jesus that is almost unexplainable. And if you've ever experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. And if you've never experienced that, then you're just kind of maybe wondering, maybe I want some of that. What's the difference between that and what I experienced without Jesus? Just know that when you choose to follow Jesus, you choose to serve Jesus, there's just an almost unexplainable kind of joy that happens. And that's the kind of joy that was taking place in Samaria as Peter preaches the gospel. So this city they're just all full of joy, and they're ready to hear the gospel. You know, Philip had come upon this city again that was groomed. He didn't know they were going to be that willing to receive the gospel. He just was obedient and went. And here he goes to this place. And, man, he's got people coming to faith in Christ. Man, it's just an awesome time. But it was not just because he shared the gospel, because they saw the gospel in him. See, look, in our part of the world, it's hard to find someone who's never heard about Jesus. Like, it's hard. They either, you know, they went to church with their grandmama or whatever. They've heard about Jesus. They may not know the accurate gospel, but they've heard about Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever tried to minister to homeless people and share the gospel with them. Most of them have heard it 1,000 times, and they can quote the right things to you to make you think they're a believer. But it's hard to find somebody in our ministry area that has never heard the gospel. See, and so there's been a lot of seeds planted, and our mission field, I would argue, is ripe for the harvest. Especially now in this year, this season of COVID and unrest in our country, I think people now, more than ever in recent history, are hungry for something more. There's a void they've realized in their life that they need to fill it with something. They're looking for answers. And what they're looking for is Jesus, whether they realize it or not. So they need people to tell them the good news of Jesus. The harvest is ripe. It's ready for the harvester to go out and lead people to Christ. But just like the people in Samaria needed to hear it, they also need to see it in us. See, now God doesn't seem to be doing a whole lot of signs and wonders in the American church today. So how is it that people can see the gospel in us? How can they see the good news of the gospel in our lives? Through how you live, through how you treat people, how you respond to adversity. You know, do you see the news and instantly say, I got to go be like this super prepper? Or do you just like say, I'm going to follow faithfully in the Lord and trust in his sovereign will and trust that, you know, each day I'm going to serve him? How do you respond to that adversity? Are the fruits of the Spirit evident in your life? You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All those things in your life. Through serving people, through loving your enemies, loving those people that are different than you, loving those who the world says are unworthy of love. People need to see the evidence of Jesus in our life so that when we share the gospel and they hear it, they can see it too. Because I don't know about your experience, my experience in sharing the gospel just in this general vicinity is 9 times out of 10, most people don't have anything against Jesus. They have something against the church. They have something against a Christian that tried to share Jesus with them and like did them wrong. They're not necessarily anti-Jesus, but they just like look at the person that shared the gospel with them and they're like, well, there's nothing different about them. Why do I want what they have? I can have my own little relationship with Jesus and not have what they have. But when they encounter a true follower of Christ who is not only sharing it, but living it, it has a totally different impact on how you share with them. Yeah, I don't know about you. I've had those people in my past that shared the gospel with me. And I was like, I know what you do on the weekend. I don't really believe you. And I've had those people that laid those seeds in my life where it was like, yes, you, I can. There is something different about you. I don't know what it is, but there's something different about you. I feel like that's genuine coming out of your mouth. I don't know what you do on the weekend, but there's just something different about you. You know, so people notice and just in our ministry context, I would say you're going to encounter that 9 times out of 10 versus somebody that's never, ever heard the gospel. They need to hear it, and they need to see Jesus working in and through your life. Which means not only do you have to share it, but you have to live it. I want us to take a moment and just look at a few things that are happening in our text today that maybe you noticed and maybe you didn't. The church has now been persecuted multiple times up to this point in Acts, and all with the intentions of completely destroying it off the face of the earth, to make it ineffective. But each time, including this one, the church has not only survived, but it's grown. God's plans have not been defeated. God's sovereignty has not been discredited. His rescue plan is still moving forward full speed. But what happens if those who are left in Jerusalem would have given up, if those who were scattered would not have preached the gospel? What if they were not obedient to the call? Now, I'm sure God, his plan would have proceeded. He would have found another way. He would have found some obedient people. I don't know how that would have played out, but he would have found a way. But I can't help but thinking about how different Jerusalem and Samaria and the rest of the earth at that time would have looked if the church had given up. What if the church had wasted that opportunity? How many people would have missed out on the gift of salvation, on the hope of the gospel, if they had said, no, we're not going to do this anymore. We're too scared. We're not going to do this anymore. I have my ticket to heaven. I'm good. Good luck to everybody else. What if we waste our opportunity here that God has given us? Is someone missing out on the hope of the gospel because we're choosing not to go? Because we're wasting the opportunity God has given us? The gospel transformed Jerusalem. And now that it's coming to Samaria, it's starting to do the same thing. You start to see the groundwork of that transformation taking place in this city as the gospel takes hold there. But in order to do that, it took men and women willing to seize that opportunity to walk in courageous obedience, willing to stand firm, who trusted and had faith in God that he was who he said he was, that he had their back, that he was with them wherever he went or they went. They truly believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Church, if we, I know we talked about this last week, if we truly believe that, we're going to see God do some amazing things. Your life is going to look a lot different if you truly believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, because that means nothing in this life is going to scare you. You're going to have that courage about you to do it no matter what, because, you know, hey, if I die, I can just spend eternity with Jesus. You know, no big deal, you know, but while the time I have left here, I'm supposed to give it to Jesus. I'm supposed to serve him with that. I'm supposed to lead people to the cross. And if we really believe what Paul said there, that to live is Christ, to die is gain, all of our lives look different. We all a little more joyful if we live that out. We all got a little more pep in our step if we're living that out. You have less people getting discouraged and getting in, you know, Facebook arguments over governmental things if you really believe to live is Christ, to die is gain. We need some courageous men and women of God. We need some people that are willing to do whatever it takes. We need some people who will love people enough that they are willing to risk everything so that someone might hear the good news and believe. People who don't run and hide when the persecution increases, because I'm not blind. I know it's probably coming. It's just a matter of time in the United States. We've seen some rumbles of that. But then I look back at Acts and say, every time the church was persecuted, they grew. Every time the church was pressed in on, they were multiplied. And we're nowhere close to the persecution they're experiencing here in Acts. Nowhere close. You don't fear death every time you share the gospel in Milton, Florida. We need people that are willing to not run and hide, to realize that persecution is God opening the door to expand his kingdom. Because God has placed us here to change this community and every other community that you and I go into, because where the church goes, the gospel goes. If the church goes somewhere and the gospel is not with it, I dare to say it's not a church. Because to be the church, you are to be God's messengers. You are his people. You are his witnesses to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And in case you didn't know it, if you're a follower of Christ, you are in his church. You are in the body of Christ. And therefore, wherever you go, the gospel is to go with you. He has given us an opportunity to be obedient right where we're at, to follow, to share, to experience the joy of his supernatural works. And I don't want us to waste it. So will you be those men and women of courage that are willing to go and do that? Or is somebody going to lose out on the hope of salvation because you weren't obedient to God when he said, go share with that person, go take the gospel wherever you go? We're going to move into a time of invitation, a time for you to respond to the word of God. And Danny's going to lead us in a time of worship as we do that. And this is just a time. I know we don't have, you know, an altar and all those things you may be accustomed to. But, I mean, if you need to come kneel and pray, you kneel and pray. If you need to go to the back and pray, you know, go to the back. If you need to come talk to me, come talk to me. But this is a time for you to respond how the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. It may have nothing to do with the message, but you need to respond to the Holy Spirit. Because I know when you walk out the door, lunch is calling your name. The beach is calling your name. A million other things is calling your name. And you're not going to remember anything from this morning. So respond now before the devil draws you away. Maybe you need to forgive somebody. Maybe there's some tension between you and somebody, and God's trying to work in and through you, but he can't because you've not dealt with forgiving that person yet. Maybe there's some undealt with sin that you have to confess and repent of so God can start moving you forward in your faith. I want us to think back just for a moment on how God allowed the persecution of the church to push them out of Jerusalem so that the gospel would make it to the ends of the earth. The church wasn't really being disobedient. They just didn't fully understand the call that Jesus had given them. They thought the people were supposed to come to them instead of the church going to them. And they had probably gotten a little comfy there. It's hard to leave comfort. So they needed a little loving push by God to get them in the right direction, to get them where God was leading them. Now, I just can't help but think about the American church and how the American church has grown rather comfortable the last 20, 30 years. And many have developed this mindset of, we need to draw the people in instead of going out. We need to have these massive buildings and massive programs to draw people in to hear the gospel instead of going out. So I can't help get it out of my mind that maybe God used 2020, maybe he used COVID and all the other things to push the church out of its comfort zone and push them back into the world, push them out of their comfortable buildings, out of their comfortable programs, and get back to the people so that people can hear the gospel. I don't know, this is when I think about 2020, I just think about all the church buildings that were closed and all those things. People are like, you know, the church, it can't function. And I'm like, yes, it can. The church is not defined by a building. God may just, he's pushing you out into the world instead of hiding you away in a building. Maybe God is trying to push you out of your Jerusalem. Maybe you've gotten real comfortable where you're at with Jesus, where you're serving and all those things. He's trying to push you out, but he's got more for you. There's more yet for you to do. Right now is not a time for us to get comfortable as this body of Christ. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are always few. People are seeking and searching, and we need to take the gospel out, not wait for them to come to us. That takes people that are willing to walk in courageous obedience to their Heavenly Father and say, I will go. I will take the gospel with me everywhere I go. I truly believe that to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'll walk faithfully with God wherever he sends me. How will you respond this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word, Father God. And I pray that we could be like the church in Acts, Father God, that we could have that kind of faith, that I could have that kind of faith, to be willing to go wherever you send me, Father God, that I can walk in courageous obedience no matter what anybody says, no matter what's going on in the world. I can know that you always have my back, that you have never left me or forsaken me. Father God, that you are there, that your presence dwells in me, Father God, that wherever I go, that resurrection power, that power that raised you from the dead, dwells inside of me, that you have defeated death and sin, therefore there is nothing left in this life that I should fear. God, I pray that for the rest of this room, that they would have that kind of faith, that you would move us all in that direction to mature in our faith and our belief, and that you would help any unbelief that we may have in this room. Father God, that so we could be your hands and feet in this city and beyond, Father God, that we can multiply and replicate, that we could take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that we could see you do unimaginable things through this body of believers. And I pray for those in this room that don't know you as Christ, they don't know Christ as their Savior, Father God. I pray today would be the day for them, that they heard the gospel in that, Father God, and they would hear it and believe it and receive it and know that unexplainable joy that comes through placing faith in you, that joy that just goes beyond all understanding. And they would have that true hope for the first time. God, we surrender this worship to you. We surrender this response time to you. And we just pray that your spirit remove amongst us. And we just pray that you in Jesus' name.